You're listening to Pastor Matt Erickson's message, Show Whose You Are, which completes the sermon series, Stories Worth Living, Parables of the Kingdom, the sixth and final part of a 10-month exploration of the Gospel of Luke at Eastbrook Church. We welcome you to join us for weekend worship services on Saturdays at 5 p.m. and Sundays at 8, 9:30, and 11 a.m. For more information and additional resources, please visit eastbrook.org.
We're gonna draw near to the scripture still, and I want to take us into this last weekend in the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to be turning to Luke chapter 19. If you have your Bibles electronically or in print, and it will be on the screens as we go through, but let me just ask the Lord to speak to us. So, Father, we just say, we're here for you, and give me that grace to get small, to fade to the distance, to decrease so that you would increase and occupy our attention. May our minds' reflections and our hearts' meditations be on you, O God, even as we long to be nourished on your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The scripture we're looking at today begins in verse 11 of Luke chapter 19, and this is how the story begins. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable, which of course should raise a whole lot of questions for you. Who are the they? Who's the he? And what is this that was being said, you know? We're in this series, Parables. Parables are little stories. The word means thrown alongside of something. Parables are not allegories, you know, like the Pilgrim's Progress or something like this, where the character represents this thing and the rock represents this and the raven in the sky represents this. Parables are stories that Jesus tells to sort of leave you with an impact at the end that's supposed to make you think. Sometimes parables leave you with what feels like a punch in the gut in the middle of the story, and you're kind of left off balance, reeling and a little uncomfortable, as if you're about to fall to the ground. If you feel that during this message today, I'm blaming Jesus. So here's the deal. Jesus begins to tell this story. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and he is just had an episode with a guy named Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a regional manager for tax collectors. He had made himself wealthy by defrauding people. He sees Jesus, and Jesus says, I'm going to come to your house for dinner, which is, I love how Jesus invites himself over for dinner. And in the middle of that encounter with Jesus, Zacchaeus is changed and transformed. He goes from a man who has made himself wealthy on the back of other people to a man who gives himself to God, and he makes this declaration at the dinner with all of his tax collector friends and some other people peering in from outside. He says, I'm going to give half of what I own to the poor, and I'm repaying everyone who I've defrauded, which was everybody in town, four times over what I defrauded them. And I just want you to think about this, do a little quick calculation. This is simple math for someone like me, because I'm not great at math, is you take half of what he's had, and then think about all the people he's defrauded. Now he's doing four times what he's defrauded them. I'm just telling you, Zacchaeus didn't have much left. He's living out what Jesus said to the rich young ruler. Hey, you've got one thing that's like the little hook in you that's keeping you from really being completely given to God. It's your wealth. Go sell it all and give it to the poor. That's what Zacchaeus basically did. And he declares it in front of all of his rich, thieving friends. Jesus says, guess what? Salvation has come to this house today. And then he says, this is the reason I came, to seek and to save that which is lost. And as Jesus says that sentence, and people have just seen the turnaround within Zacchaeus' life, people began to wrestle with that. They'd never seen something quite like this. And in that setting, as Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, the people began to say, I think this guy might really be the Messiah. I think he's heading to Jerusalem, and he's going to cast out the Romans and establish the kingdom. And as Jesus went up the Mount of Olives, which is across the valley from Jerusalem, and he came into the triumphal entry, went across the Kidron Valley, and then up into Jerusalem to the Temple Mount. People said, this is the Messiah's pathway. The prophets foretold it. He's going to set up the kingdom of God right now. And so Jesus says, while they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. So here is, you got to fasten your theological seatbelts for just a minute with me. And just realize what's going on here. Jesus had declared that the kingdom of God was among humanity. In fact, when he began his ministry, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." He was saying that God's ways, the kingdom of God means the sphere of God's powerful rule, was breaking in and he was bringing it to bear. And people assumed that meant that a physical kingdom would be set up, sort of like Moses and David and some of the other great kings like Hezekiah and others, establishing a physical kingdom. Now, Jesus is going to become king, but it's not how they expected. He gets enthroned on a cross to bring the kingdom so that he can go into the darkest places and win humanity back to God. But he's telling them there's going to be a delay between what you expect and what I'm doing. I'm going to be enthroned in Jerusalem. Just wait, just in a few days. But the absolute fullness of the kingdom will come at a later point. And if you can just work with me for a minute, let me use a couple theological words. At the parousia, the appearing of Christ, at the eschatological end of human history. That means the decisive end of human history, when Jesus appears in a way that's visible to all. Paul talks about it in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, and other places, that there will be a decisive end to human history. And at that appearing, the kingdom will come in its fullness. So the kingdom is here, but not yet fully. Are you still with me today? A little bit. We live in the time between the enthronement of Jesus on the cross and the full arrival of the kingdom. And so this parable is just as relevant for us as it was for the people in Jesus' day. He begins to tell a story. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then return." Now, this is actually something that happened early in Jesus' life, or right before his life. Herod Archelaus, one of the Herods of the Bible. He was one of the children of Herod the Great. I know this is a lot. Are you guys still with me? Yeah. Okay. Herod the Great had sons. As could imagine, when someone's a great ruler, there was a little conflict between the children about who's going to be the next ruler. Herod Archelaus was one of those. Herod Antipas was another one. Archelaus was a brutal guy, and he brutally brought suffering on parts of Jerusalem. And there came a point where, because of this great conflict between the children of Herod, they actually went to Caesar in Rome, because they were puppet government, essentially. They went to Caesar in Rome to see who was going to be given the most power and authority. And Caesar came to Herod Archelaus and said, "I'm giving you the title of ethnarch," which means you are the one who has more power and authority than any of your siblings. And he returned home from Rome, not loved, a brutal man, but he had the power. Jesus says, hey, there was a noble guy. He went off to be crowned king. Guess what? Not everybody loved him in his home area. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. "Put this money to work," he said, "until I come back." But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We don't want this man to be our king." So he's going off to become king someplace else, sort of like Archelaus with Caesar. And the people who are his subjects say, "We really hate this guy. Don't make him king." And the next verse says this: "He was made king, however, and returned home." Now, there's a distance here between the enthronement of the king and his return. And there's a distance between his departure to a far country for that enthronement and the return to the kingdom. Now, James, throw that picture up of the denarius, if you don't mind, for a minute. He says that he gives them a mina. The 10 servants come and they each get a mina, which amounted to, it was a weight. It was like saying pounds of silver. And that mina represented about 3 months' worth of wages that was given to these different servants. And the denarius, which would have been the coin in Jesus' day, the Roman coin, represented one day's wage. So essentially, if you were to weigh it out, a mina would have been 90 of these kind of coins. I want you to look at the coin for a minute, because the coin, you can even see that it says Augustus along the left-hand side. Caesar Augustus, this was the coin. And there was a debate in Jesus' day within the Jews. If you were a good Jew, should you use the Roman coins or not? Because when you had those coins in your hand, it seemed to represent that you were on board with Rome and its power. It felt to them like you were saying, it's okay, we're under Caesar's authority. And so the Jews would all trade out their Roman money, you know, the money changers at the temple. They would trade out their Roman money for Jewish money when they went to the temple. And it was a big dividing issue. It was viewed as an issue of loyalty because Rome was a colonizing oppressor. And you know that time when Jesus is talking and somebody brings him, you know, a question, hey, should we pay the taxes to Caesar or not? And he's like, hey, bring out a coin. Holds it in his hand, and this is this famous phrase, you know, render to Caesar what's Caesar's. Render to God what's God's. The answer is, hey, the coins can be Caesar's, but everything is God's, right? But there was a dividing point about that. Now, this nobleman is heading off at a time of tension. His subjects don't love him. And he pulls 10 servants together and he gives them 90 denarius, basically, with his face on it and says, I want you to go get this into circulation. I want you to go to work in my name. I want you to essentially go out and make something happen based on what I'm giving you while I'm gone. And then I'm going to return and we'll talk about what you did with all that. Now, I'm just going to assume, because this is how I learned this parable all of my growing up, that a lot of times this parable gets turned into a discussion of, are you using your spiritual gifts or your talents for God? I'm going to say something that may sound a little bad. I don't think that has anything to do with what this parable is about. I don't think this has anything to do with spiritual gifts. That's never mentioned. And the word talent is another measure of weight. It has nothing to do with you using your piano playing abilities, like, you know, for God. This is about Jesus addressing people being faithful to a conflicted time to the king and making it visible whose they are. Making it visible whose they are. So the king, the nobleman goes off to be crowned king and he gives them all this money. He's saying, I want you to get my face in circulation. I want you to go down to the business district and in the midst of people starting a revolution against me and sending a delegation to tell whoever has power to crown him king not to make him king, I want you to go right in the center and say, I'm his man. I'm starting businesses in his name. Look at his face every time I give you the money. This is who I'm in. He's saying, raise the colors of your banner and say, I am the king's man. And there's all this conflict around and people are tense about it. And then it says, he was crowned king forever and then, however, and then he returned. And this is what happens when he gets back. He was made king, however, and he returned home. And then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they'd gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. This is a tenfold return. He must have done a lot of business. Well done, my good servant, his master replied, because you have been trustworthy, that word trustworthy, faithful, in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more, fivefold return on all the business he's done. His master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. Now there's a little pause here. We can talk about a spiritual principle that is true, that if God gives you something, no matter how big or small it is, be faithful with what he's giving you, and that those to whom God entrusts a little in their faithfulness, God will entrust grace upon grace upon grace more and more because of our faithfulness to him with that. That's true. But in the middle of this scene, these two servants, and we only get a view of 3 servants, even though 10 are mentioned at the beginning, these become the epitome of what's going on. These 3 servants, 2 of them have gone out into the public sphere at great risk, probably even to themselves. They've laid down the king's money. They've said they're his man. They've showed forth their faithfulness in the streets and in the everyday places, and they have raised the banner to say whose they are. I'm trying to think of how to make this connect with our lives a little bit. So let me tell you a story about someone who I have a lot of respect and regard for. Never met him because he died before I was ever born, much before that. But a guy that I look up to quite a bit. His name is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a promising young Lutheran theologian and pastor in the early part of the 20th century. During the time when there was a shift in the country of Germany, and Adolf Hitler rose to power. And there was a time where a great division started to happen between the church in Germany, where there was a church known as the German Christian Church, or the National Church, that basically put themselves under subjection to Adolf Hitler and Nazism. And then there was a group that said, we just can't stand for that. We don't feel like we can be faithful to the Bible and to God into the historic confessions of the faith. And so they called themselves the Confessing Church, trying to be faithful to God no matter the risk of their lives. In the middle of that time, Bonhoeffer was in that. He actually helped train young men who felt a calling to serve God in ministry, but they couldn't go to the German Christian seminary, so he pulled together sort of a little theological institution on the run undercover and trained lots of young men to go serve in churches that wanted to be faithful to Christ no matter the call. He was many opportunities for him to go to different places. He went to America a couple different times. His book, Discipleship, or The Cost of Discipleship, had gotten a lot of regard, as some of his earlier theological works. But one of the times when he went, he was wrestling with what it meant for him to be a faithful Christian in this time of tension. And he wrote to another famous theologian at that point of time, a guy named Reinhold Niebuhr. He wrote these words, "I have made a mistake in coming to America. I must live through this difficult period in our national history with the Christian people of Germany. I will have no right to participate in the reconstruction of Christian life in Germany after the war if I do not share the trials of this time with my people." So Bonhoeffer went back, and he was involved in a resistance movement that was trying to get Jews out of Germany to safety. A lot of them going into Switzerland. Some of them were actually extended family members of his, and it started to draw the attention of the secret police. He was connected to a group that actually made an assassination attempt on Hitler's life. Peripherally, he was involved with that. But it was mostly because of his work in rescuing Jews that on April afternoon in 1943, a black Mercedes pulled up in front of their family house, and two men got out and took Bonhoeffer to Tegel prison, where he lived for the next 2 years, writing letters to many people, working on some of his thinking, wrestling with whether he had done the right thing or not, whether he was being faithful to God, what it looked like to be a man who was God's man in the midst of a time of great conflict. And 2 years after that arrest on April 9th, 1945, 1 month before Germany surrendered, he was transferred to Buchenwald and then to the extermination camp at Flossenbürg, where he was hanged with six other resistors just days before the end of the Third Reich. While he was in prison, he wrote these words at one point, "Jesus Christ lived in the midst of his enemies. At the end, all his disciples deserted him. On the cross, he was utterly alone, surrounded by evildoers and mockers. For this cause, he had come to bring peace to the enemies of God. So the Christian too belongs not in the seclusion of a cloistered life, but in the thick of foes." I don't think Bonhoeffer knew how true his words that he wrote in The Cost of Discipleship would seem after his death when he said this, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." He was talking about, you know, death to self and being a follower. He didn't realize it would be reality. But what he did in his life, as he wrestled with what it meant, he began to raise the banner high and say, "I'm Jesus, man," even in the midst of the tension. Between the time of Jesus' enthronement and his ultimate coming, Bonhoeffer just began to spend the coinage of his life and say, "This is Jesus' face written on the coinage of my life." He went out into the public spaces and wasn't afraid to give his life even for the sake of Jesus. Now, most of us are not going to die for our faith like Bonhoeffer. But are we willing to be the people who raise the banners over our life and say, "I'm Jesus, man. I'm a Jesus woman in this world"? Well, let's come back to the parable just for a moment. Another servant came and said, "Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you're a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow." Just do a pause and remember, parables are not allegories. This is not saying that God takes out what he didn't put in and reaps where he doesn't sow, like God is a thief. This is the story, okay? His master replied, "I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest?" He said, "You could have at least gone down to the bank and said you were my guy." I mean, at least there would have been a little bit more to show. Maybe not tenfold or fivefold, but maybe just a little bit more. But instead, you took it and you hid it in the basement. You tied it up and dug it into a hole. And you wanted the gift, but you didn't want to say whose you were. Here's the part of the piercing moment. Here's the punch in the gut of the parable. Can faithfulness be hidden? Can we be the king's man or woman and nobody knows it? The answer of Jesus, I think, is this. There is no such thing as hidden faithfulness. That's only fear and self-protection. Faithfulness, allegiance to the king, has to be visible, has to go out into the public sphere and show whose it is. Loyalty to God must be visible, and the investment of our lives with his face etched on our coinage, if I can put it that way, must be displayed to show our faithfulness to him. Now, if that seems like an intense message, it is. But we have to hear the word of the Lord. Then he said to those standing by, take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Sir, they said, he already has 10. I almost feel like I hear the king say, exactly, give it to him. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who do not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Well, that's a zinger of an ending. Does this mean God can't wait to bring his enemies in and kill them in front of him? No, this is a parable. A tough king like Herod Archelaus, that's the kind of way he would act. But even sometimes in some of the Middle Eastern settings, they would bring enemies in an attempt to like force them to turn around with the threat of death right on their heads. But here is three different responses that I think we need to understand. Three different ends to the story for those who are faithful to the king, those who are faithless out of fear, and those who are rebelling against the king that is pointed out here that relates to the way we as disciples, we as human beings, are going to live with the living God between the time of Jesus' enthronement and the time of his final coming. Jesus has gone off into a far kingdom to be crowned king. He has gone into the depths of sin and death to win life for us. And he has come back through the resurrection. And he is looking for his people to raise the banner in their lives, to put his name, his face into the real places where we live. So if we're faithful, what are the ends for those who are faithful to the king? They are given what they don't deserve, which is grace upon grace. If the gift of God in Christ is salvation, if we can equate that in some way to the gift that's given in this parable, we need to admit that that is not something we create. It is a gift. And as we open ourselves through faithfulness to God and walk out into the public places of our life and say, I'm God's man, I'm God's woman, I'm following Jesus, that's not because we're so amazing, but it's simply because we've let the grace of God have free reign, and God pours more grace in and more grace in. Our Christian life is grace after grace after grace after grace after grace. And we celebrate that. When we are faithful with the little, we get more of what we don't deserve, which is just the grace of God. And he puts us forward to steward that grace even more. More upon what we've already received because of the loyal faithfulness in waiting. What about for those who are unfaithful to the king out of fear? They are actually given what they want, which is to not be seen when things get risky. Now, Jesus has given himself for us. And if we are afraid to be seen as his person when it gets risky, he's going to give us what we want, which is actually to be disassociated from him. I know, take a deep breath. But if our desire is to have a gift without the risk, to have a gift without the giver being known, then we'll get what we want, which is to not really be seen under the covering of Jesus. And what about those who rebel against the king? What do they get? Well, they also get what they deeply, deeply desire, which is to push back against the king as hard as they can so that they can enjoy their little corner of shadow by themselves, caved in upon their own selves. See, the rebel against God God is standing with his arms wide open, all of the glories of his presence and kingdom open to humanity. But when we resist God in that place, we will get what we most deeply desire, a little tiny corner of shadow to dwell in by ourselves with no one else. That's the definition of hell. Does God desire to bring that into people's lives? No. God desires, as Peter says, that none should perish, that all should taste the everlasting, the abundant, the full life in Christ. But men and women, Jesus is reminding us that the time of waiting between the enthronement of him as king and his final appearing is, in a sense, a proving ground in which we can show whose we are. So I'd like to lead us into a time of reflective prayer, because that's a lot to take in this morning. And I want us to just be still, because the entire message of the Gospel of Luke is that God has come with grace, calling us to response, and all of our life now into eternity is tied in with how we respond to Jesus. I'd like you to ask you just to bow your head with me for a minute. And Lord, I just want to say that we need you. And I really believe that there's some of us in here today who we have never even really received the deposit of salvation. And the King of the universe has stretched out his arms on the cross as wide as he possibly could, that we might be brought inside the embrace of God's love. And in this moment, he is calling your name and saying, come to me. And you're hearing that call. And it's time to not only receive the deposit, but actually then raise the banner over your life and say, I am now Jesus woman. I am now Jesus man. And so in this moment, I just want to invite you to say a little brief prayer. If that's where you're at and you know it's time to start with God, to simply say, God, I need you. I realize I have nothing without you and I am lost. So reach out and find me and bring me home through Jesus Christ. I want to be yours, God. And if that's where you're at this morning, just start talking with God. Just whisper your deepest thoughts to him even now as I continue praying. There's some of us in this room who have, we've received the gift, but we know, if we're really honest, we've hidden it in the basement. And it's time to come out of hiding. It's time to live the kingdom on the streets of our lives. And I want to invite you to tell God that you're sorry. To just name it as wrong and say, Lord, forgive me. Lord, give me power. Give me boldness to die to myself that I might live to you. And if you're feeling that weight of guilt on your soul, cry it out in the tears of repentance right now. Say, Lord, I'm turning around. I want to go a different way. I want to raise the banner of your presence over my life. Help me in my family. Help me in my workplace. Help me in my neighborhood. Help me in my school. And just keep talking to God about that right now. And for all of us, Lord, we know we need more and more grace every day in our lives that we might live for you. Help us to be men and women of God. Help us, Lord, in our thinking and our speaking and our acting to reflect you and your truth, that as individuals, we might carry your light with us everywhere we go. And as a church, we might truly be like you say in the Sermon on the Mount like a people that's like a city blazing on a hillside with light radiating out. That people would be drawn to that, but also we would go out and be your men and women unashamedly, unapologetically, boldly for you. God, give us that grace so that your glory would come, your goodness would rise up, and people would taste and see just how good you are, God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing together this declaration of our faith and desire to God.
My church is having fun with this. This is an awesome group here.